Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Today we are considering verses 21 through 28. The title of the sermon is called The King's Authority. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word as we look at verse 21 to verse 28. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the Holy Spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to seek your assistance in helping us to understand your word. Illumine our minds. We want to be impressed with Christ. So Lord, we depend on you now. We pray now for the preached word. We pray that you would set me aside, Lord, that you would put Christ on display, that you would give me boldness, clarity, and that your authority through the preached word would be clearly seen. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. When you think of authority, what are some things that come to mind? Or better yet, who comes to mind? Maybe you have had some childhood experiences with authority in your life. Maybe it's being called to the principal's office and seeing the authority of the principal. Or maybe children, maybe some of your parents, and seeing the authority that they have in regard to discipline when you don't do something right. What are some ways you have come to authority? Maybe you have experienced it. Maybe you have dealt this authority. Today we're going to see the ultimate authority. We're going to see the king's authority in our passage today. And as we begin in Mark, recall where we have been. Mark is writing to us to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God, that this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one of the Old Testament who all the scriptures pointed forward to. And so as we continue, the book of Mark is arguing and wanting to convince us of that truth right there in the get-go of verse 1. Now, as we continue, we have seen that Jesus is a king. Jesus is, in fact, a king, and he says, well, since he's a king, there will be a forerunner who come and announce his entrance. So we see it starts off with a prophecy from Isaiah about John the Baptist, who would come as the forerunner. We then see John the Baptist come on the scene, baptizing for the repentance of sins. John the Baptist then has Jesus come to him. And Jesus is baptized by John, not because he is a sinner who needed forgiveness, but because he identified with his people. And so he did it to fulfill all righteousness that we learned. And as Jesus goes down into the water and comes back up, we see that the Trinity is at hand. Jesus, the Son, being baptized, of course. We see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And we talked about that this was like his anointing. This was his commission or his ordination service into public ministry. And then the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He is the greater Adam who pleased his Father, who didn't disobey. He is the greater Israel who also did not disobey. He pleased the Father. And so Jesus has come to usher in the people into a second and greater exodus. We have seen he is that king. And so we see then the next scene, he's tempted by the ruler of this world currently, who is the devil. He's thrown into the wilderness. He's tempted just like Adam was tempted. While Adam was in a garden and failed when being tempted to Satan. Jesus is in a state where Adam left it, in the wilderness, in the midst of the curse, and he comes and he triumphs over Satan where Adam failed. And so from there, we then see that Jesus comes to Galilee. We see that he's in Galilee from there, and he's proclaiming the gospel of God. He has just triumphed over the devil in this temptation. There will be more encounters with the devil as well. But he's triumphed, and the Father can still say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He obeyed. "I am well pleased." And so now the king's on the scene. We learn John is being arrested. He's falling off the scene, just like a forerunner should do. The forerunner is there to proclaim, "Here's the king." When he's coming, when he's here, here he is. And then when he arrives, he's to fade off the scene and allow the king to take the stage. So now the king's here, and he's proclaiming, "The time's fulfilled." In other words, all that the prophecies have spoke of is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king is present. The kingdom is now. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom by his coming. And now he will consummate it at the end when he returns again. But the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. So think of this. You have people who have grown up Jewish, who have been told this, who are looking forward through these prophecies to the coming king, where God will rule amongst the midst. Here comes Jesus who says, "The king is here. The kingdom's here." So you don't just go living your life like, "It's just another day." No, you actually must respond. Am I going to be part of the kingdom? Well, Jesus says how? Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Jesus then goes from there to call his disciples. And we saw last time that the command was, okay, you first have to believe and repent to be part of the kingdom, but then you have to follow me, he says. Follow me. And it's this idea of not just a one-time following, but a lifelong journey of following Christ. And so from there, he calls his disciples, and as we know, they follow him. They recognize his authority. They recognize who he is. They believe, they trust, and they follow. So Jesus is the king who has proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. And so if Jesus really is that king who has inaugurated his kingdom, you would think, well, the king must show his ultimate authority over the present kingdom, we could say, if he's going to have his kingdom rule in its place. And today we see that happening in our text. So the big idea for today is, since Jesus speaks and acts with such great authority, which has never been seen before, it shows he is the king and the Lord of creation. Thus, we should respond by following and worshiping him. We're going to see this in three ways in our passage today. First, we're going to see the authority behind his message. Second, the authority over demons. And then third, we're going to look at responses to the king's authority. So let's dive right in. Let's first look at the authority behind his message. Look with me at verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So here's the first scene. Now it says, They went into Capernaum. So this is Jesus with his disciples, whom he called his followers. Capernaum is a city that is located in the region of Galilee. In relation to the Sea of Galilee, it's to the northwest. And so they're basically walking around, and they get to this area. Now in Luke 4, it tells us that he came to Capernaum right after he left Nazareth. Now, in Nazareth, what happened is he went and proclaimed who he was. That's his hometown. And they weren't happy with what he said. In fact, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff in his hometown. And so he would say a prophet isn't even honored in his hometown. So many commentators note that he actually then took up Capernaum as his new home base where he would do ministry. And here it's in accordance with, again, Isaiah 9 that talks about Galilee of the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So Jesus comes in the region here of Galilee to fulfill this prophecy. He is, in fact, that Messiah who could come. So he's on the north side region of Galilee. He's at Capernaum. And Jesus does many of his miraculous works there. He does many teachings there in Capernaum. And so we see that. He does many signs and wonders. Yet many of these same people who saw these signs, who maybe followed him for a temporary time, who maybe, you know, were amazed at first, we learn a few years later, these would be the same kind of people who would be screaming for him to be crucified. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 11, denounces cities where his mighty works were done, Capernaum being one of them. It says in Matthew 11, verse 20, "Then he began to denounce cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought to Hades. For if the mighty works in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And so this is where Mark tells us, here's where his ministry is. Here's where it starts. He's in Capernaum, and here's his first work there. But we know the result of what happens. Jesus tells us, "Woe to you, Sodom's better off than you." In other words, hell is hotter for you, Capernaum, than Sodom. Because if they saw the mighty works that were done in that, they would have repented. In other words, hell is hotter for them because of the responsibility and knowledge they were exposed to there. So we also must be careful with the information and the knowledge we acquire. God will hold us more accountable for what we know. You here who today are hearing the gospel, you who are looking online and listening online, God's going to hold you more accountable because of what you know now through the message preached. Now, while we don't see Jesus' works like they did, while we don't hear his preaching like they did, everyone here who is privileged to hear the word preached week in, week out, who are able to sing, to fellowship. We get to hear verse by verse expository preaching that is centered on Christ and applied to our lives. That's such a privilege that so many people throughout this world do not get. But woe to us if we hear week in, week out, and we go on living like it doesn't affect us. Woe to us if we come to church all the time but end up don't really believing. Hell will be hotter because of what we've been exposed to, and God will hold us accountable. So as you're listening, if you go on to reject, you're storing up judgment for yourself because of what you're exposed to today. The gospel is going to be proclaimed today. So don't waste these opportunities. Understand God is giving us this privileged position to hear these things, to listen to these things for our benefit. And it's a call to repent and believe and continue to trust and be sanctified and grow for his glory. So let's go on. Look at the text. It says, "And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." As we continue in Mark takes great care to point out many particular things. To point out many things, especially in regard to the Sabbath. So notice here, it says immediately, as he came into Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath. So Mark goes to detail to tell us this is what happened on the Sabbath. Here's what happened. He entered into the synagogue and was teaching. The word here for Sabbath means literally to rest. Now, Sabbath day traces back to the Old Testament. It was a day that was set apart for the Lord, that was to be observed by the Israelites as a day of rest. It traces back to creation. It's not only for the Israelites, but it's something that's written on our hearts in the Ten Commandments, Genesis 2, verse 2 to 4. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work he has done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he'd done in creation. So the Sabbath was a day God rested. Well, why did he rest? Couldn't he just create it instantly? He didn't need to do it in 6 days. Why did he do that? Well, the scripture tells us he did it for us, for a pattern for us to follow. We then are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, or rest one day out of the week, because that's what God did. And we are supposed to image God. Exodus 20, verse 8 gives us the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants, female servants, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For, here's the reason, for 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He made it set apart, and it's for our sake, to image his work, to follow his pattern, if you will. So God creates in 6 days, rests on the seventh, and he sets a pattern for us as man to follow as his image bearers. Now in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, right? Which would be Saturday. Now, we see in the New Testament that this day for Christians has changed to the seventh day of the week, or the first day of the week. In other words, Sunday, and it's in remembrance of what Christ raised from the dead. He raised on the first day of the week. And so we look in Acts and we see what the early church did. They started now meeting on the first day of the week. We see this, that that's what they did. And so now our Sabbath, if you will, which is also known as the Lord's Day, is Sunday. Now we can say Christ fulfilled the law for us, right? But that doesn't mean this is done away with. Christ fulfilled all the law, but we don't do away with all the law. The Sabbath remains, according to Hebrews. It's still a command. We are to observe this. When we come to church, when we are worshiping, when we're resting from our normal weekly labors, this is honoring the Sabbath. This is honoring the Lord's Day. And so this is why Hebrews tells us, do not neglect the assembly. We're assembling together. So if we decide to stay at home, if we decide to do other things when the opportunity to go to church is there, if we do things like football, camping, we're neglecting and breaking the fourth commandment. And it's there for our purpose to see it as a joy and a delight and to come and worship together. Now, we're going to cover this a whole lot more because Mark really emphasizes this throughout, but we'll get back to it. So God creates, he sets a pattern for us to follow, he gives us a command, honor the Sabbath. So Mark tells us it was the Sabbath day. Now the issue here is in the Old Testament, Pharisees and Sadducees leading up to this point really wanted to do all they could to try and obey that. So what they did is they added all these bunch of extra biblical laws, legalistic rules to try and keep them from not even getting close to breaking that. And so the Sabbath didn't become something that was a delight or a joy or that was even restful to them. It became something that became a burden, something to be like, okay, I need to make sure I'm not doing this. And that's really not what the Sabbath was entailed for. But that's what these Jewish Pharisees really wanted to do. In fact, then they charged Jesus later for breaking the Sabbath. So it's important to bring this out. So Mark points to us, it was the Sabbath day. Jesus is here. He's in the midst of these legalistic Pharisaical rules. And they had rules like, well, you can only take a certain number of steps on the Sabbath or you're considered working. They had rules like you cannot pick up sticks. They had rules that just seemed obscene. And the Pharisees did this to appear righteous so they can say, oh yeah, we're doing all this. But then they kind of even lived hypocritically to what they said. Because they said you cannot even leave your home. So what they would do is actually go and leave certain things in the road and say, well, I'm just going to pick up my things and that's technically my home. So they made exemptions for themselves. So the Pharisees would often clash with Jesus and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he didn't follow their extra biblical man-made rules. So that's some context for Sabbath. That's important to keep in mind as we continue. So it's the Sabbath. Jesus is in Capernaum. And notice, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now in the Old Testament, the synagogue was something that was there when they were dispersed in the nations, when they were exiled. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple were really the center of places of worship for the Jews. But when they're exiled, they did not have those things to do. So they established what they call synagogues. And synagogues were like places of worship. They were there where they heard the word read, it was explained, and they worshiped and prayed. At the synagogue, they would do a reading of the law. Acts 15:21. For from ancient generations, Moses had every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And in the synagogues, they would read the Psalms, the prophets as well. There would be a rotation in the reading to make sure they got through it all. There was an explanation of the scriptures as well. So it was like a preaching. These were the places of worship. So it's very similar to what we see today in churches. At this time, the Jews were under the rule of Rome. They still had their temple in Jerusalem, but they were still dispersed. And so in the different cities, they had these synagogues. And so in Capernaum, Jesus is here. It's a Sabbath day, and he's at the synagogue. And notice it says, and was teaching. As I said, they did the rotation through the reading. And Jesus would often volunteer and read and preach. And Jesus came to the synagogue, and he did some reading and taught this day. Now, it doesn't get into the content here in Mark. That's not his objective, to let us know what the content of it was, but to show us his authority. And so in verse 22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, we know a little bit more in some examples of how he taught in synagogues. In Luke 4, verse 18, says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he goes, basically his explanation of the text is, I am he. I am he who Isaiah spoke of and prophesied about. I'm the one who's proclaiming the good news. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. Jesus is a fulfillment of this very prophecy. And when he preached in the synagogue, he proclaimed that to be so. So they listened. He gave great teaching. He used Old Testament scriptures to point to himself. This is the style he did. He knew all the scriptures were about him. In fact, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, after he was raised from the dead, he explains to those disciples, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, all the Old Testament spoke of this. And Jesus said, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because all the law, Psalms, prophets are about me. And notice the result. The result was the people were astonished. They were amazed. They were overwhelmed. They were dumbfounded. This means to be very shocked. Well, why? Notice, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Jesus preached with such great authority like they have never heard before. You know, they've been under the teaching of the scribes, and they've heard how they taught, but they've never heard anything like this. This came with power. This came with authority, because this is a king who is speaking his message. He is a greater prophet who came saying, "Thus says the Lord," because he is the Lord himself. So he came with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. This idea, "not as the scribes," implies Jesus didn't follow the typical way the scribes did it. Now, when the scribes tried to teach and appeal to authority, what they would do to give authority to themselves is to say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this." Or, "Rabbi so-and-so, he quoted Rabbi so-and-so, and they said this." So they tried to establish and say, "Hey, all these other rabbis, they're agreeing with what I'm saying here." And so they didn't have their own authority. Their authority rested on the authority of what others said, the other rabbis who came before them. But notice, Jesus doesn't quote any rabbis. He doesn't quote any other teachers. He didn't cite his sources, if you will. Instead, he quoted himself. Everything he had was original. It came straight from God because it was given to him by God, because he is God. He would have other teachings like this when he taught, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so it came with authority. It came with power. It was nothing like these people have heard before. It was authoritative because these were the very words of God. It came from the power and authority of a king. In fact, the king of all creation. Recall, Jesus has been proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Then he said, "Follow me." He's speaking with boldness. He spoke to deal with sin. He called people to repent. He called them to trust and turn to him. He called for action. He spoke with power and authority. And he taught the scriptures and pointed them to himself. That was power. But the scribes, they didn't have that kind of authority. Now, while Christ isn't physically preaching to us like he did to Capernaum, he still preaches to us today with authority by the power of his Holy Spirit through ministers who faithfully proclaim and exposit God's word. The word of God that comes to you preached and exposited comes with authority. It comes with the authority of "Thus says the Lord." God speaks through his human instruments, through his preachers, and he gives them the authority to proclaim. It's not their derived authority. It's authority that comes derived from the word of God alone. God speaks through his human instruments. So as the word of God goes out, as the word of Christ is proclaimed to you every Sunday, how do you respond to the authority of the word of God? When the word of God confronts you in your sin, do you just be like, "Yeah, you know, I'm just going to, I know it says that, but you know, culture says this, and I give culture the greater weight of authority"? Or you can say, "Yeah, I know that God's word says that, but you know, this just feels so right." In other words, you're saying, "I'm more authoritative than the word of God." But we are to respond to the word of God because it's the word of God that is the ultimate authority. Many of these people were amazed that he spoke with authority, yet they still did not believe. They might have seen the authority, but it wasn't enough to say, "It's authoritative over my life." They were the kind of people who hear the word and just say, "Oh, that's a really good sermon," but do nothing about it. When the word of God convicts and points out sin, the call is to respond, to repent, to believe in the gospel, and to follow Christ with your life, because the authority is the word of God. It's coming from God himself, and we are to recognize that and respond rightly. Now, these people, we understand, they didn't respond rightly. They were amazed at the preaching and the authority of Christ and his message. But Jesus would still say, "Woe to you, Capernaum. So may he not say, woe to you, because you have been exposed to his teaching and his preaching through the word of God. May we respond rightly. So we have seen the authority behind his message. Now let's consider the next point, authority over demons. Look with me at the text. Verse 23, and immediately he was there in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. So notice, we saw Jesus preaching, and so consider this. There's a church service going on. Jesus is up there and explaining and proclaiming the word. And it's a really good message, and all of a sudden you hear this yelling come out. It's very distracting, and you look around and you see a man standing up yelling at Jesus. Very disturbed. Very distracting, we would say. So it says, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Notice it's a man with an unclean spirit. And that means he had a demon in him. He was demon-possessed. It means the demon had taken control of his person. Now, sometimes we hear this idea of, you know, demons and think, oh, yeah, that's just mystical. That's a fairy tale. While we maybe may not see it visibly with our eyes, demons are a very real thing. Scripture testifies of demons. The Bible discusses demons in Scripture. The Bible tells us how they came to be, in fact. In the beginning, Satan used to be the worship leader of heaven, Lucifer, who then got jealous and wanted to be like God. And so he led a rebellion against God. This led to a battle which resulted in him being cast down from heaven to earth. Him along with a third of the angels. These angels would then be called his demons, his followers. They rebelled with him. And one day, the Bible tells us that all the devil and his demons and his angels will be judged in a lake of fire. But for now, they're on earth. They are corrupting and badly influencing the world, trying to take as many people with them to judgment as they can. And so now here's Jesus. He's on the scene. He's proclaiming, here's the king. They know what their sentence awaits them. And this guy, this demon, is freaked out. He's afraid. He sees the one who has authority to punish him for all eternity in a fiery hell. And he is unsettled. In fact, he's yelling. He's crying out. Well, sometimes we may think, you know, demonic activity isn't prevalent. It is. Especially when the Messiah was on the scene and he is really provoking demonic activity to respond. Jesus' presence and is on the scene and demonic activity is enhanced to challenge his work. While ultimately we may think, you know, at times people are against us, and ultimately they are just pawns being used by the devil and his demons. Ultimately, we know, as Scripture tells us, the battle isn't with people, but against Satan and his demons. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice as Paul quotes that, he's giving us ranks here. Principalities, rulers, authorities. Ranks of demons who are all under Satan's control. They can live in a human, they can manipulate. Now, if you are a believer, there's no instance anywhere in Scripture that a believer is possessed by a demon. Why? Because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's occupied already, and he can't indwell a believer. The demon cannot indwell a believer. He's occupied by the Holy Spirit. But normal people, unbelieving people, demons can control, manipulate. And notice, going back, it says, he was found in their synagogue. The demon who was there, who possessed the man, he wasn't found in the brothels. He wasn't found in the bars. He wasn't found on the streets doing crimes. The demon was found in the house of worship. He's in the synagogue of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. One preacher said, demonic traffic happens mostly in religious settings where there is dead religion and where there is no gospel truth. Demons are comfortable in places like that. In fact, they want more people to be in places like that. Jesus, in fact, calls false places of worship in Revelation 2:9. It says, those who say they're Jews but are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Synagogues of Satan are places where Christ is not preached, where the gospel is not proclaimed, where the message that is preached is very shallow, superficial, where sin is not declared and demanded to be repented of, where church discipline is not enacted. These are not faithful churches. These are synagogues of Satan. And so this demon who possessed this man regularly attended this synagogue. He listened to the typical scribes. He was comfortable living in a disguise. But then the power of the king came out. His authority was declared. He was proclaiming. He was preaching. He was declaring a decision, an action be made, a response. And notice the demon's reaction towards that kind of authority, towards clear biblical preaching that exposited the word and pointed it to Christ. Notice the response. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so this demon's response is he cries out. He cries out. One person said the disturbance which Jesus brings was expressed in the excited response of this man who sensed in Jesus a threat to his very existence. And so he says, "What have you to do with us?" Notice he's saying us. So this means either there's multiple demons in this man, or it means there's multiple demons in the church or the synagogue there, or it means he's speaking on behalf of all the demons. What have you to do with us? This phrase, "what have you to do," is a common phrase that talked about conflict. In other words, what is this between you and me? What common ground do we share? How can we get along? How can we have fellowship? Why do you intrude in our realm? This is our kingdom. Why are you here now? This is not like, "Hey, why are you here?" Kind of curious, you know? It's a rhetorical one. It's a one that is hostile. It implies there's no commonality at all. There's no fellowship that can be had. We're enemies, Jesus. The two kingdoms are coming head to head. The king is here, bringing his kingdom. And the kingdom of darkness is at hand. And they meet. Satan is the present ruler of this worldly kingdom of darkness. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded minds of those who don't believe. In Ephesians 2:2, "You who are dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He is the prince of darkness. But the new king is here. The true and greater king is here. In John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Jesus says, "I'm here to cast out the devil." John 16, concerning judgment, "Because the ruler of this world is judged." He will face judgment. and Jesus is here to cast him out. These demons know Jesus will one day judge them and throw them into the lake of fire. This Jesus proclaims and preaches with great authority, the same voice of all creation who has proclaimed to them, will one day proclaim to them, away with you into the lake of fire for all eternity. They know this is the case. They hear his authoritative voice and they're terrified. And he's like, is now the time? Are you going to judge me now? So they're terrified. They're crying out. Notice he's like, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Notice he's screaming. He's crying out. The very presence and authority of Jesus' voice makes the demons scream in terror. They ask, have you come to destroy us? Is now the time of our judgment? It's a question in fear. They know their end is sure. They're like, I thought we had more time. The response is then terror and screaming because they know who Jesus is. And notice as this demon responds, he has good theology. Look at the text. Jesus of Nazareth, he says. The demons know exactly who this is. They know who Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth indicates his humanity. They could even be kind of throwing a little jab here saying, you, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the town Nazareth, the thing where nothing comes from. Look what you've become. You were in heaven. You were the king. Look at you now, Jesus of Nazareth, kind of a derogatory way you could say. But it affirms he's Jesus. They know who he is. He is the God man. And we see that by the very next verse. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is a better confession than most modern churches out there that do not preach the gospel well, that do not exposit the Bible, that do not proclaim sin and repentance. Even the demons recognize Christ's authority. I know who you are, he says. Though you look like a man, though you may, you know, these people may not know you, I know who you are. I know exactly who you are, the Holy One of God. This was a title that Isaiah really used quite a bit to talk about God as the deity, the Holy One of God, sometimes called the Holy One of Israel. And the demon now applies that same word to Jesus. You are the Holy One of God, the one who is set apart, the one who is thrice holy, 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 the one who is righteous, the one who is the Son of God. The demons know who he is. They know he is the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins, who will free them from the bondage of the devil. This is the title we see Peter confess in John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter got it right then. So the demons have good theology. They know exactly who Jesus is. The demons rightly seize him as the God-man. We see a similar scene in Mark 5:7. Demon runs into Jesus. He sees him from afar and falls down and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. Do not torment me. So he's terrified. He knows that Jesus has the authority to do this. James 2:19, you believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons have good theology. They have good doctrine. They can affirm certain truths, but they do not have faith. They do not have faith in Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. So you can have good theology. You can affirm good truths and facts, but it cannot be enough to save you if you do not have faith. Demons have better theology than most people, but the demon correctly even identifies who Jesus is. Yet it's not a knowledge that leads to faith and love in Christ. So as Jesus is speaking with great authority, the people see this. They see his preaching. They see what he's done. They see that he is proclaiming as the kingdom of light. He's speaking with authority. He is fulfilling prophecy. He's doing what Colossians 1:13 said. He delivered us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And as this is happening, demonic activity increases to oppose it. This is a battle, and it meets at the house of worship. Notice Jesus' response. Look at verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Jesus doesn't try to reason. He doesn't try to dialogue. He doesn't invoke this little formula. He rebukes him. That means to command with authority. He rebukes him because he's rebellious. He commands him to stop and come out. He says, "Be silent, come out of him." That means stop talking, shut up. Why doesn't he let him speak if he's proclaiming truth? Isn't what he's saying is true? You are the Son of God. Why not just let that happen? In fact, this is the first confession we see in the book of Mark. And it's coming from a demon. Well, would you want your first witness of your identity coming from a demon? Consider who the most evil person you can imagine in your head and who that is. Let's imagine like a Hitler or something. And imagine him coming and testifying to you about something you need to depend on and something that's true. He's probably the least credible guy you would want to believe, right? So Jesus shuts him up. That's not a good witness for his cause. So Jesus says, "Shut up, be quiet." And then he commands, "Come out of him." These are imperatives. These are commands. These come with authority of a king. Come out of him. There's no ritual, there's no cross, there's no holy water, there's no formula, there's no exorcism. It's just the word of the Lord with authority coming, and it must be obeyed. So the presence of Jesus and his speaking with authority provokes demons to fear and to screaming. And on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, in the house of worship, Jesus is disputed and challenged. What we see here happening is two kingdoms clashing. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness coming against the kingdom of God, head to head. We see the battle that has been going on throughout all of redemptive history at a defining moment here. Here we see the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent come to battle. Recall, Jesus has already triumphed over Satan once in the wilderness in the first meeting. He will be tempted some more. He will face more conflict. But now he's working through one of Satan's demons, his pawns. But the two kingdoms clash here, and Jesus, the true king of the universe, he's going to conquer. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is here to destroy his works. This is what the king is doing. He is bringing his kingdom to bear and putting his king, the devil's kingdom aside. Matthew 12:29 said it like this. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. This is what Jesus is doing. He is destroying the works of the devil. He has bound the strong man, and he is plundering his house. He is plundering his kingdom and conquering and bringing in his kingdom and ushering in his own as the true king who has all authority. So lastly, let's consider responses to the king's authority. Look with me at the text, verse 26. And the unclean spirit convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, "Come out of him!" So the authority of the king is heard loud and clear. The demon obeys. The authority of the king overrides the authority of Satan, and the demon must obey the true king. But notice how he obeys. He's not like, "Okay, yes, sir, okay." Convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So kind of like a child who throws a fit, one last act of rebellion, but knows he must obey, so does the demon here at the authority of Christ. He convulses the man, he screams one last time, he cries, and then he obeys. So the battle Jesus faced, Jesus is victorious. It's not much of a fight. The king is far superior. The demon must respond. He responds with great fear, with anger, with challenge, but he submits. Jesus' authority is greater than all because he is the king of all creation. So now you have the scene of the man has been freed from the demon. He's probably walking in his right mind now. And the congregation has just seen this happen. This is a church service that just happened. Jesus preaching, demon stands up, confronts Jesus. Jesus cast out the demon. It happens, it's obeyed. And now everyone's looking and notice what the text says, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So they see his teaching. They see the authority that came when he preached the word and explained it. And then they see the authority he has over demons to command them to come out, something they've probably never seen before like that. And their responses, they were all amazed. They were all amazed. What is this? A new teaching with authority? They're amazed. Who is this? Well, the demons knew who it was. The people haven't reached that conclusion. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. The answer probably should have been obvious. This is the Messiah. If we listen to his sermon, I was proclaiming him, we should come to that conclusion. But they're just amazed. These are the people who of Capernaum, who the majority Jesus will condemn and say, "Woe to you, Capernaum. It's going to be worse for you than for Sodom." They saw the works of God. They saw his authority. And they didn't respond properly. They were amazed, sure. They were in awe, sure. And notice verse 28, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Now, some believed, yes. Some began to follow. Some just, you know, were wanting to, curious and wanted to see these things. And so fame spread everywhere. They heard the amazing authoritative preaching. They saw the demons cast out by his words. And fame spread everywhere of him. Here, what we see here is a scene of power and authority from the King of the universe. The King of Jesus is showing his authority on full display for everyone to see. In spite of the scribes, he's doing this even on the Sabbath. Why? Why does he bring that out? Why does he do that? And yet one, yes, because the scribes and Pharisees had such bad views of the Sabbath and they had all these extra biblical rules. But the Sabbath is meant for rest. It's meant for worshiping and glorifying God. And like Jesus, on the Sabbath, we are to be about kingdom business. The king is about his business, even on the Sabbath. We are to be about the church and its mission. That is our kingdom business. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the authority that we see on full display here, the authority that comes out in his preaching, the authority that he cast out demons with, he then comes to his church and says, "All authority has been given to me. Here's your mission. Be about kingdom work. Proclaim the gospel. Make disciples." And that's what we do every Lord's Day. Every Sabbath, as we proclaim the gospel, we're about his business, kingdom business. We're about the message that transforms those from, that takes them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, thus destroying the works of the devil. Jesus has us participate as instruments in his kingdom work. And we're to honor it, and not neglect it, and be about kingdom business. So how do you respond to Jesus' authority? How are you affected by the word when it is preached? Will you go on like the people who might just be amazed? Who will say, oh yeah, good message, Pastor, good sermon, but then not let the message transform you? Will you hear the word preached and not respond in faith and obedience? Or will you be like the demons who might even come to church consistently, who might have good Bible knowledge, who might have the right answers and have good theology? You might believe in the facts, you might be able to affirm who Jesus is, but you don't really love him. You don't really worship him. You don't really serve him with your life. Mere intellectual assent doesn't save anyone. It didn't save the demons. Instead, you must have that assent. The Reformer said, assent must go into trust. And you must trust. This knowledge must lead to trust and dependence fully on Christ. And then it should be evidenced by the way you live. You live out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done because you love him and you cherish him. You want to obey him. Or would you hear the word preached and rather make an excuse for your sin? Rather not recognize its authority and rather indwell in what you want to do? Are you controlled by the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit? Or is your faith really just demon faith? Mere knowledge doesn't save at all. You know, as Reformed, we can really pride ourselves on being Reformed, on having it all together, on having, you know, good doctrine, proper doctrine. But if our faith isn't rooted in a heart of faith to Christ, if it doesn't provoke worship and love of Christ, if it's just head knowledge, it does no good. Must we be careful and take guard? Also, as the gospel is faithfully preached, as it goes out with power and authority, know that the church that does that will face opposition. Know that ultimately this opposition isn't ultimately against people, but against Satan and his demonic forces. Satan wants to quench out the word. He wants to attack the word that is faithfully proclaimed. As the word of Christ comes, Satan's going to do all he can to take it away, to snatch it. So whenever we come into the house of worship, understand battle is to be made. A battle where Satan's going to try and take you out of it. He wants to distract you. He wants to get your mind off worship. Maybe it's the simple check of the score of a game. Maybe it's the daydreaming about what's for lunch. Maybe it's what you're doing later that day. All Satan wants to do is snatch the word out, the word of Christ. Because he knows that it is through the word that Christ then works and brings people out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Satan would rather tempt you by the things of this world to not honor the Sabbath, to not be faithful to come to church, but instead to neglect it for your preferences, for your own desires, for your entertainment, so you're not about kingdom business. Satan will do all he can to prevent you from hearing the word of God. Maybe he will even bring dissension and division. Maybe he will say, well, you're not getting your preferences here. You should just go. Maybe because things aren't happening the way you wish, you don't want to come and you don't want your preferences aren't being met. He's going to try and distract you. He might try and bring second and even tertiary issues to distract you from hearing God's word. He might bring stress. He might bring opposition. He might bring anything to keep you from hearing the authority of the word of Christ preach. But don't allow it. Honor God. Cherish the word of Christ. Maintain the unity of the church. James 4, 5 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how have you responded? Do you hear and see like these people? You might be amazed, but you don't let it go beyond that. Or have you truly believed in the gospel and sought to follow the King? Remember, God's going to hold you accountable for what you know. You have heard the word of God proclaimed, and the call now is to repent and believe in the gospel. And if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, you are still under the kingdom of darkness. You are still dead in sin. But the good news of the gospel is this, is those who were dead, God can make alive. And it's through the proclaimed word. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that God has created, that he has established his law, that he has given us his rules and statutes, and that we as his creation are to do it absolutely perfectly. He says, you are to be holy, for I am holy. You are to be just, for I am just. You are to be righteous, for I am righteous. God demands absolute perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. But we are sinners. We fall short of his glory. If you line yourself up to the Ten Commandments, if you're honest, you will know you fall short. If you think, oh yeah, well, the Ten Commandments says do not murder. I've never murdered. But then Jesus comes to you and says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And so the idea there is it's a heart issue. It's not merely externals. It's a heart issue. Jesus knows your heart and will condemn you according to that. So how can you have a right standing with God if you fall short of his glory? Well, the answer is you must repent of your sins because the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. We must repent since we're sinners. That means turning away and turning to Christ and embracing him by faith. Why? Because Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He earned the righteousness we need. He went to the cross then to pay for our punishment that in our place, a punishment we deserve as sinners. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place for our sins. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand. And right now, he is giving you the opportunity to repent and turn to him. To turn from your trying to do it your own way to trusting fully in what Christ has done for you. Jesus came as a Savior to free us from bondage to life. And if you believe in the gospel, if you confess him as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, there's no amount of bondage that is too great for Jesus to save. But if you refuse to believe in the message you just heard, you will one day face the same judgment as the devil and his demons. So the call is repent and believe while you still can. Because Jesus is coming again. He will consummate his kingdom. The king is returning, and when he does, it will be too late. So I plead with you. Let today be the day of salvation. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will no way cast out. Repent and trust in Christ. Since Jesus speaks and acts with such great authority, which has never been seen before, it shows he is the King and Lord of creation. Thus, we should respond by following and worshiping him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for Christ, who is the true King, who came to undo the works of the devil, who is the one who has bound the strong man, the devil, and is plundering his goods and is bringing the kingdom to bear. We thank you, Lord, that we even get to participate in that, that you then give us kingdom work to do, to be about the mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel, discipleship, evangelism. Lord, help us not to neglect this. Help us to honor your day. Help us to honor you and give you all the glory. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.